We're back in Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. Please turn there as we come again to the reading of God's Word. Pick up where we left off there in verse 9. We're going to read verses 9 to 12 of Hebrews chapter 6. Again, if you'd like to use the provided Bible there in the pew, that should be on page 1004, I believe. Let's stand for this reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Again, this is God's Word. Let us pay careful attention to it. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As far as the reading of God's Word, you can be seated. Now, I'm asking a lot from you this morning because when we were last in Hebrews, I told you that was the first part of a two-part sermon. A sermon that had 2 points, and I only gave you 1 point on that day. I intend to give you the second one today. But what makes it more difficult, the reason I'm asking even more from you, is that because that wasn't on consecutive Sundays. We had an interruption last week as Kevin brought to us the scripture for the morning from the book of Ruth. And so we've had a week in between. I need you to go back, if you can, in your memory file to set yourselves not only in the context of this text, but in the context of that sermon and really where we left off in the passage. And the reason that we've approached it this way is because, well, if I'm honest, we just ran out of time. That is part of it. But the other part is that we wanted to continue this section together because it does go together. What we saw, there was so much to speak of in verses 4 to 8, but verses 9 to 12 go along with it. It is a warning that is coupled with an exhortation. We saw the warning last time. We're going to see the exhortation this morning. And this section is actually, if you remember, a sort of parenthesis. It's been interjected into the midst of an argument, which we said began the main theme of the book. That is an exposition of Christ's priesthood. He began to speak about that at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And he's been teasing this figure Melchizedek, and I keep telling you we're going to get there eventually. Actually, we don't get there until chapter 7. And the reason is because of this parenthesis. He interjects this. He goes down a rabbit trail, if you will. But he takes care of the rabbit, and then he gets back on track. And that rabbit trail, that interjection, that parenthesis is this warning that we've been seeing. So let me help our memories here this morning and remind us all of that context. We actually need to go back, as far as the interjection goes, the parenthesis, all the way back to verse 11, where he said, about this we have much to say, that is, about Christ's priesthood, about Melchizedek. And he says, it's hard to explain, but the reason was not to do with the subject matter, remember? He said, it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. The problem was with their lazy listening. That's the idea of the term. A lazy listening, a dullness in their hearing. A theme he's going to return to with the term sluggish in verse 12, as we'll see here this morning. But there he was speaking of what was stunting their spiritual growth. This reluctant hearing. Lazy listening. It was preventing them from going on to maturity. They hadn't moved on, remember, from these elementary principles. He said, you should be able to eat meat, but you still require milk. You should be at the point where you're able to teach others, but you still need to learn these very elementary things. And so he called them at the beginning of chapter 6 to leave those elementary principles, not that they're unimportant, or to leave off as though you forget about them, but like they're the foundation. And you need to leave them in the way that a construction project leaves its foundation, right? It builds upon it. Because, he said, there is at least one case in which it is impossible to lay that foundation again. And that's what we got to last time when we spoke about that warning of apostasy. In the case of apostasy that he's speaking of, this total and final falling away from the living God, this case that he was speaking of, there was no possibility of repentance. There was no possibility of coming back, of relaying that foundation. And we struggled through verses 4 to 8 together to try to understand what that means. And we noted how in the history of the church, this has proven to be one of the most difficult passages to interpret, not just in Hebrews, but in the entire New Testament, in the entire Bible. And in general, it is a warning against apostasy, against falling away, the danger that is there. But I also told you how I think there was a very specific case that he was referring to, where there was no possibility of repentance, having to do with that transitional period among the Jews, where those who had come to embrace Christ as their Messiah and then decided, no, actually I prefer Moses. I want to go back to the animal sacrifices, back to the temple, that in that case you could not relay that foundation. It was as though they had gotten on the airplane and had taken off toward the promised land. And one says, no, I want to go back. Well, you can't go back. And if you find a way back, it means your destruction, plummeting to your death. That was the solemn warning against apostasy. But he's not done yet. Verses 9 to 12 continue this interjection before he'll return to that exposition, really, that comes back in chapter 7. We still have a little bit left to go we'll see in verses 13 to 20. So he's not done yet with this warning, or this interjection, rather. The warning has been laid down. Now he is going to bring an exhortation. An exhortation that is encouraging and comforting. One commentator put it this way, regarding these words of encouragement, that the verses that we've read this morning, they are as positive as this warning is dire. That is to say, just as striking and as severe as that warning was that we saw, so now the other side of it, they are encouraging and comforting just as much as those were striking. And on the one hand, we might think this doesn't make sense. Why, if his purpose was to encourage them, why would he give them that severe warning in such striking language? It's because the danger, the consequence of apostasy is that severe, that it needed to be stated with such strong language and with such a strong warning. And so the comfort that he gives is not at the expense of a very real warning, but at the same time, we're reminded here that he's not accusing them of apostasy. There's a difference there between accusing them and warning them. Warning them is what he intended to do. The warning is that you are lazy in your listening. You've become dull of hearing. And if you continue down that path in your immaturity, you need to know where that road leads. That is the road to apostasy. The bridge ahead is out. That's the warning. And so he's bringing them back with this encouragement. Again, immaturity is one thing, but infidelity is another. And that's what he wants to prevent them. Now he writes this word of encouragement, and we'll begin now here in verses 9 to 12, where we last left off. As he stated the danger of apostasy, it was to be a means to encourage their maturity and perseverance, or their perseverance towards maturity. That was sort of the main idea of the two-part sermon, then and now. That the danger of apostasy was intended as a means to encourage their perseverance towards maturity. And that's what we're going to continue to see. We've heard the warning portion. Now we get to the encouraging part. So you had to wait 2 weeks for the hope. And then the title of this Kevin sermon last week was No Hope, None at All, right? In the book of Ruth. So we've been in despair for 2 weeks, 3 weeks now here. Now we get some hope. What we considered in part one, or the first point of the sermon, was the danger of apostasy. And we saw that the consequence was stated in verses 4 to 6. That consequence was not being able to be renewed again in repentance. That consequence was illustrated in verses 7 and 8 with that illustration of that very vivid picture of rain falling upon the ground. And whereas it should bring forth fruitfulness, if it brings forth thorns and thistles, the question is, what is that ground good for, right? It's going to be consumed in fire. It's going to be destroyed. That was the danger of apostasy illustrated. We don't want that to happen, the fruit, the teaching from above, to result in what it should not produce, the thorns and thistles. So we've seen the danger of apostasy. But now we see in verses 9 to 12 what his intention was the whole time. It's the desire of the author. The desire of the author of the letter. So having considered it and read what we just did, again, considering that context, we might be led to think again that after hearing that severe warning, the recipients of this letter might be led to despair. To think, this is a sin that is unpardonable that you're speaking of, with no possibility of repentance. But again, it's very clear that, that despair is not the author's intention. It is comfort. It is encouragement. And so he says in verse 9, in your case, though we speak in this way, regarding all of that strong, striking language in the warning, though we speak in this way, in your case, we are sure of better things. You may remember we said that in verses 4 to 8, where he gives the warning, he was speaking in very impersonal language. Again, it's not an accusation. He's not saying you are guilty of this, but again, a warning. In verse 4, he says, in the case of those, right? In verse 6, to restore them. So it's those and them. Very impersonal language. But now note in verse 9, he returns to this personal plea, this personal language. He speaks of us, we. Though we speak in this way, and we feel sure of better things. In your case, beloved, as he returns to them, returning to this personal tone, this personal language, we and your. And notice what he refers to them as. In your case, beloved. We've not seen him use this term yet. It's as though he's, after giving this, he has to figuratively put his arm around them and says, dear brethren, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. They are beloved, he wants them to know. Beloved in his sight and also beloved in the eyes of God. He's persuaded that what they have, that what's in store for them are better things than what the warnings he's just given. Things, as he says, that belong or pertain to salvation. Now, in this comfort, this word of comfort and exhortation, there are two things to note. The first is his confidence. And we'll see that in verses 9 and 10. And then there's his longing, what he wants for them in verses 11 and 12. This confidence is really, in verses 9 and 10, is a word of encouragement. We feel sure of better things. And this springs from, first of all, God's faithfulness. He says in verse 10, we feel sure of better things. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God is not unjust. This is a rhetorical way of putting it. It's stated negatively, but of course we're to understand the converse, the positive. When he says God is not unjust, it's merely a way of stating that God is just. He is not unjust so as to overlook, forget what you have done. He remembers. He takes notice of you. And so before he mentions, he goes to them and what they have done, he mentions God himself. And this is the case. If we are going to have assurance, and assurance in verse 11, the full assurance of hope is what he wants for them. If we're going to have assurance of salvation, then we have to look to the Lord first before we look to ourselves. Now, as we'll see in a minute, there is cause, there is reason to look to ourselves. But first of all, we look to the Lord. God is not unjust. God is just. God is faithful, in other words. And so we look to the Lord because the reason that we persevere in the faith is because primarily of God himself. because of the unchangeable nature of his decree, because of his promise, because he says of his elect that no one can snatch them from my hand. Because, as Paul says in Romans 8, that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is an unbreakable golden chain. It's the golden chain of redemption from beginning to end. And there are no weak links in that chain. And so we can be sure, because of the promise of God, that for all who truly come to Christ, they will never be turned away. They will never be forsaken. They will be brought fully and finally to eternal life, to the safe haven, the safe harbor of the rest that God has prepared for his people. They'll be raised up with Christ on the last day, to be resurrected like their Lord. He is their living head, and they're united to him as his body. They cannot be severed. They cannot be separated. There is that assurance. So God is faithful. Assurance comes, that feeling sure of better things, that having, as verse 11 puts it, the full assurance of hope until the end. It springs primarily, this confidence of the author springs primarily from God's faithfulness. But there is a second part to this. Because part of his confidence springs from, as we're going to see, their faithfulness. God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. As we said a moment ago, we look to God first. That's where the confidence is first. That is the primary. Looking to ourselves is not the ultimate basis. But there are two parts to assurance. To have assurance of salvation, that you belong to the Lord, that you are truly his, there are two parts to it. The first is what we've already spoken of, that what's from God's faithfulness, his promise, his decree. That is the objective promise of God. That promise is always true. That God saves sinners in Christ. But then there is what is subjectively true. And that is the work of God in our lives. That is the transforming work of the Spirit of God within us. You've heard it said before, time and again, haven't you, that saving faith is a living faith. It is a saving faith. To have true faith means that it is alive and it is work and expressed in a life of fruitfulness. As Thomas Watson put it, we saw in the book recently, in our adult education hour, that godliness is a tree that's planted from heaven in the soul of a man. And that is why it brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. So it is the objective promise of God, but it's also the subjective work of God in our lives. And these two things together are what bring about assurance of salvation, both for ourselves and others as they look at our lives. And that is expressed here in verse 10 as a love for God, a love for his name. And that love for his name is expressed how? In serving the saints. In serving the saints. That was something that they not only did, but he says in verse 10, as you still do. And that's important, as you still do. Part of his confidence was that they were still in the race. Because remember what we saw in the warning, that it would be possible for those to look like they were a part of the people of God. To be enlightened, to taste of the heavenly gift, of the powers of the age to come, and have some participation in the Holy Spirit, and yet to fall away from that? The point is here, they haven't fallen away. And the fact that they haven't fallen away was an indication to the author that they were true. The Apostle John speaks of those apostates. How does he say it? They went out from us because they were not of us. And John says, if they were of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out from us so that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. So that perseverance, that continuing is important to the author's confidence for them. That confidence springs both from God's faithfulness, but also in a way from their faithfulness. And again, that is the path to full assurance of salvation. We look to God first, his objective promise, that which is unchanging, that which is always true. Because if we look to ourselves first, what do we find? We find that we are changing. Some days are better or worse than others. Our faith at times is stronger or weaker than it is at other times. Sometimes the indwelling sin in our lives is more present and it is more besetting in that it is taking hold on us as we're having more and more trouble or more or less trouble fighting it. Our zeal, our commitment, our love, our faith, our obedience, these things wax and wane, whereas the promise of God doesn't. So we have to look there first because we may trend up or down. We may be stronger or weaker at times, but then we do look within. We do look at our own lives because we do need to ask the question and come to grips with this. Am I truly a child of God? Is the Spirit of the Lord at work within me to replicate the image of Christ, the one that I say I trust in, that I say my allegiance is to? Is God sanctifying me? Do I love Him? Do I love His law? Do I love His commandments? Do I love His worship? Do I love His day? Do I love His saints? Again, John says, the reason we know we've passed from death to life is because we have a love for the brethren. Do we love hearing Christ proclaim? The author has seen their loving service toward the brethren, the love for God's name expressed in service to the saints. And he says, if I've taken notice of this, surely it's not lost on the Lord. God is not so unjust as to overlook those things. There is a reward from it. It's interesting that he has this confidence of their salvation. Maybe, I know I can say this, maybe some of you can say this as well. There may have been times when you've doubted your own salvation. But there are others that you know, perhaps that you're very close to. And you've seen their godliness expressed so clearly. That though you may have doubted your own salvation, you've never doubted their salvation. He has this confidence for them. Because of what he's seen in God's faithfulness to them and from their faithfulness to the Lord. That is his confidence. But there's also in verses 11 to 12, his longing. Now, verses 9 and 10 are the comforting part. This, in verses 11 and 12, are the encouraging or the exhortation. This is the exhortation part. As he's pushing them on, this is what the warning and the comfort is intended to do for them. And I'll note two things that he wants from them. The one is their perseverance. We see this in verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. This has been one of his themes the whole time, right? Don't fall short of the rest. Just like those in the wilderness who didn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Because of the lack of faith and their faithlessness. But rather, persevere. Keep going. Press on. But there are really two things going on here. He wants that perseverance to the end, right? You see that at the end of verse 11. But he wants it to be in this way. That they show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope till the end. That term, the full assurance of hope, is a term that can have that idea of going on to the end. It certainly carries that here. It's in that context. But it's used in Scripture, and it's used elsewhere in Hebrews for this confidence, this mental clarity. And that's why we've been framing this discussion this morning around that idea of assurance. So we might look at it this way. There's an external and internal component to this. Externally, he wants them to go on until the end. That's clear. But as they do this, he wants them to have this earnestness to have a full assurance of hope. A mental certainty. An assuredness. Not just of the objective hope, but internally, subjectively, to possess that hope as well. And they're to do this as they make their way to the end, to finish the race, to enter fully into God's rest. It's a going on while having a confidence. We don't speak about assurance of salvation as much as our predecessors did. I think it's largely because in the church we deal more with presumption than despair. They would ask questions like, you would see some of the Puritans would deal with these cases of conscience for people who were doubting whether or not they were among God's elect, whether or not they were loved by God. Am I truly a child of God? Does God love me? Questions we ask today are, how could God not love me? I love me. If anyone doesn't love me, obviously something's wrong with them. God is perfect, of course. He loves me. How could I not be a child of God? How dare anyone ever pose that question? Well, there are ditches on both sides that we ought to avoid. There is the ditch of presumption, but there's also the ditch of doubt and despair. We want to remain on the path. We want to remain on the road. And assurance is important. It's important. John, in his first letter, 1 John 5:13, he says, I've written these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. There's one difference between Protestant and Catholic theology. Catholics don't believe you can have full assurance of salvation here apart from some special revelation. Protestants believe Scripture tells us that through the ordinary means of grace, you can, with the possession of God's Spirit, have assurance of salvation. And John says, I've written these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. It's obvious from our author here that he wants them to have this, right? He wants them to show the earnestness to have this full assurance of hope until the end. It's something that was important for them. It is that conscious awareness of true faith and that we have a true interest in Christ. The author was assured of these things. He felt persuaded of these things for his audience here, and he wants them to have that same persuasion as well. It's important because it helps us to keep going. A couple weeks ago, the Jags had their first playoff game in 5 years. Their star quarterback goes out, first playoff game, and he throws 4 interceptions. The worst, throws it to the other team 4 times. The worst possible start you could have. Team is down 27-0. It's all over. And then he proceeds to go out and throw 4 touchdown passes. Jags come back in a historic win, and they win a playoff game. During halftime, the coach said this, and after the game, the coach again and the quarterback, Trevor Lawrence, said this as well. He said, you know, we only felt like there was one bad decision. One was just bad. It was a bad throw. Shouldn't have made it. The other team picked it off. The others, one, the defensive player, the throw wasn't bad. It wasn't a bad decision to throw it there. Neither was the placement of the ball, but the defensive player just made an incredible play. Another one, the offensive and defensive player got tangled up, and the defensive player came out on top and got the ball. Maybe it should have been a flag call there. Then another one bounced off like a pinball going everywhere, and the other team came up with it. And so they said, you know, we didn't think we really needed to do anything different. We just needed to keep doing what we were doing. Hopefully we get back in it. We were in it. The reality is we were in this big hole. It'd be really, really hard to dig ourselves out of. But if we just keep on doing the things we're doing, we didn't need to change anything. And so that assurance that what they were doing was what they needed to continue doing, that poise was what kept them in the game and eventually caused them to win the game. Can you imagine, though? Because if you're not everyone could do this. That quarterback who goes out after throwing 4 to the other team, every time he lets the ball go out of his hand, he's got to be thinking in his mind that the other team's going to come up with it. And that is a large part of the game. It's not just the physical reality. It gets to be mental. But there was so much confidence and assurance in what they were doing that they just needed to keep doing it. In a similar way, in our race, in our game, in our life, and what God has called us to, assurance. Assurance is what keeps us from giving up, to saying there is no hope. that there is no way to win here. It's all over. It's what keeps us going. And so it is important. You can see why it is a desirable thing. But we also have to understand this, that though it is important and desirable, not all Christians always possess it. It is possible to truly belong to the Lord and yet not possess assurance that you are His. Our confession of faith puts it this way: assurance of salvation, though desirable and attainable, is not of the essence of faith. So you may be truly one of God's elect and yet not possess the full assurance of that, at least for a time. And usually assurance of salvation is this way. It's not so much the questions of whether God is true and whether or not His promises are true in Christ, but it's whether His promises are true for me. Am I an object of His love? Do I have Christ in all of His saving benefits? Am I forgiven of my sins? Has His blood purchased my pardon? Am I born again? Am I being sanctified? Those are the questions that deal with assurance. And there are various reasons as to why Christians may struggle with assurance. One, it may be your natural temperament. There are some of us who just, we don't do very well with receiving grace. It may be your natural temperament. And it may take time for those who are truly loved by God to know they are loved. It may take time for those who are truly forgiven to enjoy that blessing. Sometimes it's the clouds of, as William Cooper would put it, the clouds of God's frowning providence are hiding His smiling face. Sometimes we look at circumstances in our lives, keep us from seeing the smiling sun that is shining on us. At other times, we can't see the sun because of the dark clouds of our own sin. So there are various reasons that we might lack assurance of salvation. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: as far as sin goes, low levels of obedience are incompatible with high levels of assurance. So there may be various reasons. Could be the circumstances. Quarterback throws the ball and it pinballs all around. It could be our own fault. He throws it directly to the other team. But true Christians, people for whom all those things are true, they are regenerate, they are forgiven, pardoned, justified, being sanctified, adopted into God's family, an object of His love. They may possess those things, but not always have the full assurance of those things. They might not enjoy the blessings of those things. They might not have the mental clarity and confidence of those things. Because just as the author, remember, he's been writing to those whom he is persuaded of better things, and yet they are immature. It is possible to be a true Christian and yet an immature Christian. It is possible to be a true Christian and not an assured Christian. And yet neither of those things are desirable. We don't want immaturity. We don't want a lack of assurance. We want to press on towards maturity. We want to have, as he mentioned, as he calls it here, the full assurance of hope. And as these things are coupled together here, they are related. Maturity and assurance. Perseverance and assurance. And so he's spoken of their perseverance. That is his longing for them. But there's, in verse 12, something that goes along with this. It is their pursuit. Their perseverance and their pursuit. Now you might say that those things sound the same. They sound synonymous, but there's a slight difference between verses 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 is what he wants for them, but verse 12 is kind of the way in which they're to pursue that. This is the way in which they're to have this zeal for a full assurance of hope until the end. It is so that they won't be sluggish, but rather they're to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is how you persevere in assurance, or with assurance. It's that you are not sluggish, but you imitate those who came before you. And he's going to give us an example of that. We'll get to it next time, but it's Abraham. It gives him a little segue into someone who did, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. We'll get to that next week. But he returns now to this idea of laziness. This is the way you pursue it. I don't want you to be lazy. I don't want you to be sluggish. Remember the idea of reluctant listening, of lazy hearing. That was not the path to maturity. And neither is it the path to assurance. He wants them to show this earnestness, to have this full assurance of hope to the end, not to be sluggish, but to imitate those who have gone before them in faith. Now, when we look at this, we might say, okay, this is the way. Which comes first here? You could kind of read this backwards. If you think about it this way, if they do what verse 12 says and imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, this is the way they're not sluggish, but that would bring them, hopefully, to that assurance of hope, and that faith would also give rise to what's in verse 10, the loving his name and serving the saints. But the way he's put it is, you've shown love to God through your service to the saints. I want you to continue in this earnestness so that you'll have full assurance, and I want you to imitate those who have gone before you in faith and patience. Where do we start here? What's the key? What gives rise to what, in other words? Is it faith and then the works and then the assurance? Or is it the assurance that brings more faith that leads to more works? Or is it the faith that, you see what I'm saying? Well, the key to it all here is we ask this kind of chicken or the egg question. The key to it all is all of it. The answer is yes. In Christ, certainly we understand an order of the way God applies the saving benefits of Christ to us, that we are born again and we come to faith through conversion, regeneration, and which leads to repentance and faith, and then through that we are sanctified and eventually glorified. We see that pattern. But in our lives, as it's worked out, these are, in our union with Christ, these are graces that feed off of one another. You might think of the way Paul puts it in Philippians. He tells us to work out your own salvation. We know we're not saved by our works. But he says, work out your own salvation. Why? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. The command is to work it out. But the knowledge is that it's God who is working in you to work that out. And so these are graces that feed off of one another. So the earnestness to have assurance, we could see in verse 12, it results or is, or we might even say, we could say it either way. It results in, or it is accomplished by, not being sluggish, but imitating faith. And that faith is expressed in a loving service to God and to neighbor. It's sort of like when someone is dealing with depression, and they say, I have trouble doing just the day-to-day tasks, the things that I need to do. Please understand this is not a one-size-fits-all approach. But many times part of the counsel a person like that receives is do the thing that you can't do. That in the doing of the thing, as you do it, more and more you'll hopefully find it easier to do. And it'll feed off of itself. But it also works in the opposite. That if you just continue on that path, and there is certainly scientific evidence that shows how our neuropathways are rewired to where those things can become more and more difficult in that sort of vicious cycle where it becomes harder and harder and sometimes seemingly impossible to do. And so in a negative sense, as well as in a positive sense, that counsel is that these things can feed off of one another. The graces that we receive in Christ in a similar way feed off of one another. And the graces that are mentioned here are faith, number one, right? They're to believe after the pattern of the saints who have come before them. Those who have waited to receive God's promises will have an example of that faith in Abraham next week. There's also hope, right? It's the hope that those who went before them to receive what God had promised, and that led to great assurance, and that assurance is what he desires for them. So there's faith, there's hope, but there's also love. It was in verse 10, a love for God's name that was expressed in loving service to others, to the saints. Faith, hope, and love. Those gracious triplets from heaven. And these are graces that give rise and feed off. They are complementary of one another. You trust God for his promises. It gives rise to hope. Hope propels you in loving service as you're assured of his love. It propels you to perseverance and maturity. And love and obedience in our lives. It's the reassurance that God truly is at work within me. So it gives rise to greater assurance. And that increases our faith because we know he really has been working in us. That he truly does have an interest in us. That we have an interest in him. And that fuels our hope even more. You see how these things are interrelated. How they're complementary. How these graces feed off one another. Faith, hope, and love. And brothers and sisters, a threefold cord. That threefold cord is not easily broken. That's the cord that pulls us along the path to maturity, to perseverance, and here, to assurance, the full assurance of hope to the end. And so may the Lord grant it for us all. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you thankful.